Amen. Praise the Lord. There is a way that leadeth to life. Hallelujah. There's a way that seems right, the Bible says, but the end thereof is death or leadeth to destruction. But there is a way that leads to life. Praise God. It's a glorious life. Are you convinced of that this morning? The life of the Christian is a glorious life. The life of God in the soul of men. Hallelujah. I had to think as Brother Ed was sharing how this, I can't think of the evangelist's name, but he said he kept his zeal fervent to the end because he never lost a wonder. And maybe if we don't have, maybe if we're not in awe or wonder at God's so great salvation, maybe we failed to recognize our need. As Brother Ed pointed out, it was a very, very good word there this morning. I appreciated that. The ministry of the Holy Spirit brings us to the end of ourself, to the, it shuts up every other way and brings us to a place of, we only have one way out. And there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring men and women to that place. And I think that definitely is initially for salvation, but I think it also happens for deliverance and victory in our life. Just something to remember and reflect upon. If there's an area of life where we're not overcoming and living in victory, and very likely we have failed to see our own inability, and we're still trusting somehow in our strength or wisdom for deliverance. So God help us, but we just fail, and God lets us fail as long as we are looking to some other thing. So just something for us to reflect upon this morning. I appreciated that. Did you ever find yourself that place? Did you ever come to that place where you saw your destituteness before a holy God? That is a big problem with the shallow repentance and conversion in America today, is simply, and sometimes in our churches, is simply a shallow view of the terribleness of sinfulness of sin. So thank you, brothers, for sharing. Thank you, Brother Enos. Would it be a blessing to be part of a church that's made up of second-mile Christians? Amen? I want to be part of a church like that. I want to be a second-mile Christian. So that's a high calling. And think of that Roman soldier accosting someone on the street and say, carry my stuff and carry my whatever you have. Just carry this. I guess there was an obligation that they would go a mile with him and carry it a mile. But after that, his authority of it kind of relinquished somehow. I don't understand all the details of that. But so today he meets a man that says, sir, I'd like to carry it another mile for you. Do you meet people like that? Are you a person like that? It's a challenge. So thank you, brothers. Okay, this morning we want to try to continue our study in Romans 11. So we'll do a little bit of review here first. But before we start on that, I'd like to just read. I'm going to read and quote a little bit from Origen, who was an early Christian writer. So I want to give you just a brief introduction to who that was. From David Berceau's book. Of quotes that he has from the anti-Nicene fathers. So he has a little quote, introduction to Origen. I just want you to know who that is that I'm quoting when I do that a few times. As far as I know, of what I'm aware of, the commentary of Romans is the earliest commentary that is available, was done by Origen. And so it's a very early commentary of a book in the Bible. And that's why I find it helpful to use it. I kind of forgot about it. I had always purposed that if I would preach through Romans, I would definitely read his commentary. And I had started at one time, but then when I started preaching through Romans, I somehow forgot about it. And then over the men's conference here in February, I saw them on Andrew's table, and I remembered I had them. Oh my. So I got them down, and it's been a blessing to read back through some of the passages we already tried to teach on and to consider. The Word of God is true, and the Spirit of God does direct us. So anyway, I want to just introduce you to him, because I will quote from him a few times. It says, Origen, 185 to 255 A.D. He was a pupil of Clement of Alexandria, who took over the famous catechetical school in Alexandria after the departure of Clement. He has been called the father of Christian theology. Origen was also the most prolific writer of the pre-Nicene Church, dictating around 2,000 works, or 2,000 volumes or writings. He wrote not only doctrinal and apologetic works, but also commentaries on most of the books of the Bible, which I don't believe are that many of them are available to us, but the one on Romans has made it this, down to our time. Many of his teachings reflect brilliant spiritual insights. On the other hand, some of his teachings exhibit strained or unsound theological speculation. So that's what Berceau has in here. I would say that's probably right. He had a tendency, like some expositors do, to wax eloquent about minor details and go on and on about things that aren't really that important. And so I just want to put that out there. I think both so you don't just take, in other words, what it's saying, you don't just swallow everything you read in his commentary. Origen traveled widely and defended the church against heretics. During Origen's travels through Palestine on church interests, he was ordained as a presbyter by the bishop of Caesarea. This led to a great controversy with his bishop in Alexandria and to Origen's dismissal from the church in Alexandria. Origen spent the remainder of his life at Caesarea in Palestine as a presbyter, where he publicly preached and taught. He eventually died as a confessor, having endured excruciating tortures for Christ through the Diocletian persecution. So he died as a martyr. Many of Origen's works exist only in the Latin translations made by the 4th century monk Rufinus. At one time, it was generally thought that Rufinus's translations were seriously tainted and that he tried to make Origen appear more orthodox than he really was. Modern scholarship, however, has tended to vindicate Rufinus's translation as being much more theologically honest and sound than was once thought. So, for whatever you think of it, it is one of the earliest commentaries, and I find it interesting from his perspective of being within 200 years of the time of Christ and the disciples, actually really just a little over 100 years, especially from the Apostle John, in being a disciple of Clement of Alexandria. So, for whatever, I just want to read that to you. So when I mention his name or quote from him, you understand that. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Why don't we stand together? You've been sitting, and let's get our minds ready to engage. Brother Kevin, would you come up and pray for me? I'd appreciate it.
Let's pray. Father, today we come before you again, Lord, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather here, Father.
Yes, Father.
And we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and that you've given us again. Lord, we ask that you could lead and guide Alan as he gives us the thoughts that you've given him, Father, and that we can learn from you and from your word. Yes. We just thank you, and we ask that you could be with us today. Pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, you may be seated. We'll do some review here. And again, we don't want to spend a long time here, but it's been several weeks since we taught out of here. We're trying to keep it connected. That's why we're doing the review. We're in the middle of these three chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we're speaking about some things that are hard to be understood, as Peter wrote. And we're trying to bring some understanding to our hearts and what these chapters are teaching us here. We noted that the churches that Paul was ministering to here were made up of Jews and Gentiles, and that is one of the mysteries of God, how he would bring together into one body, Jew and Gentile, through Christ, taking down the middle wall of partition, bringing them together into the covenant, the eternal and everlasting covenant that God made through His people in the past. So they were brought in. We were brought in through Christ into that covenant. But what, at one time, Ephesians says, at one time we were strangers and aliens or foreigners to the covenants of God. So we were out there. We weren't part of it, but we were brought in through Christ. So he's ministering to churches here, Paul is, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and the church at Rome was no different. We pointed that out. So there's questions that come up surrounding Israel as a nation or as a people, as and this is, I believe, what's being addressed here in these three chapters. You know, they rejected and crucified Christ. That was kind of the ultimate response, or the ultimate rejection of God, of His truth and of His Word. When they rejected the Lord Jesus and nailed Him to the cross, that was kind of the ultimatum. That was kind of the conclusion, or just the I can't think of the word I want, but that was kind of the final evidence that they had been rejecting God and His Word in their hearts for some time. And so that crucifixion there in Calvary, that rejection didn't start there. It started way back with that golden calf soon after God led them out of Egypt. It started there already. There was a turning away. They worshipped that golden calf and they were rejecting. They were stumbling over the stumbling stone. They were stumbling over Christ Himself, the true Messiah. Clear through there, they kept stumbling over Him. But these questions came up then. Is God finished with Israel as a nation? Were the covenants that He made, were they everlasting covenants? And has Israel been cast away? Have they been laid aside completely? Is it all over? Is it totally done with them? So in chapter 9, we looked at God's sovereignty and election. And here we notice that some of Abraham's descendants were children of the flesh, and some of them were children of the flesh, and some of them were children of the promise. So in Abraham's natural descendants, and he gives the examples, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, in some of them you have children of the flesh, children of the promise, or children of faith. And they were not all Israel, which are of Israel. It's an interesting phrase there. I don't know if that's in verse 9, I just wrote it in here. But God is all-knowing and almighty, and His purposes will stand. And so, out of Abraham's natural descendants, you have the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. You have those two. And we'll see that even highlighted more here in Romans 11. But the point in Romans chapter 9 is that God's sovereignty and election, God's purpose, His eternal purposes will stand. And so Israel's unfaithfulness as a nation, their unfaithfulness did not thwart God's eternal purposes. The unfaithfulness of Israel as a nation did not thwart His eternal purposes. He actually used their unfaithfulness to bring the Gentiles into His covenant, which was part of His eternal purpose. So He used the unfaithfulness of Israel to fulfill His eternal purpose. Because He is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. And He knew they would be unfaithful. And He knew He had an eternal purpose was to include all people, the Gentiles included, into His covenant, and He purposed to do that. And so He used their unfaithfulness for His eternal purpose. We saw in Romans 9 that he can even use a wicked man like a Pharaoh who hardened his heart against God, that God's name might be declared throughout the earth. If He can use a Pharaoh to fulfill His purposes, He can use an unfaithful people. God's sovereignty and election. He is sovereign, and He knows the end from the beginning, and He will fulfill His eternal purposes. Romans 9, in a nutshell. Romans 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Here we see the reason for Israel's fall, kind of magnified. We see why they did not fulfill God's eternal purpose in themselves, or why they themselves failed, or why they fell. We see the reason here. In Romans 9:30 through 10:4, we see that God's covenant is based on grace through faith. It was that way with Abraham. That covenant was established by grace through faith. The evidence, the outward sign of the covenant was circumcision, but the covenant was established by grace through faith. That's how it was for Abraham. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, circumcision came in there as a outward seal, just like baptism for us in the new covenant. But it is not the foundation of the covenant. So we see here that the reason for Israel's fall, though they as a whole, this is they as a nation that's speaking here, we can just read verses 31 and 32, because, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. So they did not attain it because they sought it by a different way. It was by the works of the law instead of by faith. And as chapter 10, verse 3 and 4 said, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they were ignorant of his righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the law, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So we see the reason for their fall there. In Romans 10, 5 and 6 and 5, we see the righteousness which is of the law. We talked about that in verses 6 through 13. In Romans 10, we notice the righteousness which is of faith. And it's kind of, it's it was very clearly put there, Brother Ed. Look at how it says here. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It says it a little differently. In verse 13 is the one. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is exactly what Brother Ed pointed out in Psalm 107. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring people to that place where they call unto the, they call upon the name of the Lord. And that is the God's way of saving people. And so we see it here, Romans 10, 6 through 13, the righteousness which is of faith, contrasting the righteousness which is of the law, as mentioned in verse 5. All right, verses 10, chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, we see the righteousness of faith comes through the preaching of God's word. And the righteousness which is of faith is directly connected. This whole passage from verse 6 and down, actually in chapter 10, is dealing with this fact that the righteousness which is of faith is directly connected to the Word of God. It specifically mentions here, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So it comes through the preaching of God's Word. It comes through God's Word. The righteousness which is of faith, it comes that way. It comes through His Word. With the heart men believeth. With the mouth confession is made, but with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Then in Romans 10, 18 through 21, we see again Israel as a nation. We see their lack of faith, and we notice God's long suffering. We see their lack of faith here, and that is the reason for their fall, or for being set aside, so to speak, or for stumbling, if you want to use that word. That's used in these chapters, stumbling. And then we see God's long suffering, verse 21. But to Israel he saith, God saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so we have to understand in the context here of whatever we're going to read here in chapter 11, we have to remember, because it says it says God hath given them the spirit of slumber. We'll read it here soon. That could almost imply that God made them to fail and made them to walk in unbelief. But you have to understand the context here is that spirit of slumber came because, verse 21 of chapter 10, God was reaching out to them all day long. He was merciful and he reached out to them over and over. He sent his word, he sent prophets, and he sent his word in multiple ways to bring them to himself. But they kept stumbling over the stumbling stone. As it says in Hebrews 4, the same word that did not profit Israel because it wasn't mixed with faith. That's what it says in Hebrews 4. It says the gospel was preached unto them. And Joshua, it says, did that. It's interesting. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Why didn't it profit them? Because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. The righteousness which is of faith. The word did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. And it'll be the same way to you today and to me. The word that's preached today won't profit us unless it's mixed with faith. So today, I just titled this, What About Israel? ? I don't know if that's the best title. But what about Israel? And we're talking again about Israel as a nation, and it makes the distinctions here. Let's read the first 6 verses. I do want to say this. When we talk about things that are hard to be understood, we tremble here at God's Word, because some of these things are. Origen wrote in his commentary, he said this, "As far as I'm able, I understand something like this here." So he's, as he's going through this chapter 11, he faces the same thing way back then. And he's saying, as far as I'm able to understand, I think it's something like this. Okay, so he makes a suggestion. That's where we are today. And as we read this chapter, I had to think of the dear old black man who was a little limited in his vocabulary. But he read a chapter and then he told the congregation he would begin now to confound it to them. And he meant to expound it, but he said confound it. And I'm afraid that can happen easier than we realize. So we trust the Word of God can be expounded and not confounded today. Let's read the first six verses. Verse 1, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" Question mark. And the question, the Greek structure of that sentence is written in such a way that the answer is obvious. It's not a genuine question. And then, "God forbid," a repulsive "God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work." Okay, on the basis of all that has been said in the two previous chapters, it could be concluded that God is finished with Israel. And we want to be careful with this. There might even be some different perspectives among us here. And so I want to hear your hearts. Matter of fact, this is a very prevalent view in the conservative churches today. And it was something that was faced back then in the early church. So in all that has been said in the previous two chapters, it could rightly be concluded that, hey, Israel is done as a people, as a whole, as a nation. Hey, that's what we could conclude. God is finished with Israel, period. Now, we need to understand this was not really written as a question. It was, but it's the question is more like this. God has not cast away his people, did he? It's kind of the picture there. Now, it's interesting to note, without even saying much else in response to that, why would he use in verse 1 and verse 2, why did he reference to Israel as God's people? Interesting thought. If God is truly, completely finished with Israel, why did he say, hath God cast away his people? Why did he refer to them as his people? Ponder that. Cast away here simply means to shove, to push off, to reject. It's in the middle voice. To put off from oneself is the picture. To drive away from oneself. So has God put away his people from himself? Has he totally some translations use the word disowned. Has he disowned his people from himself? Now this is speaking of a national rejection. And note in verse 7, just slip down that we didn't read this yet. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And there in that verse, again, we see two groups of people. Among Israel as a whole, as a nation, we see two groups of people. We see the ones who were part of the election, who entered into the elect by grace through faith. We see those, and we see the ones who were blinded. We see two groups of people. You see it there? And so that's what this is dealing with in these first six verses. There are, and that's what we talked about in Romans 9, in Israel, they are not all Israel who are called Israel. Isaac, Ishmael, the same father. One was born of promise, the other was born of the flesh. And so there's two groups of people here that God is dealing with. And it's in quote, under the heading of Israel. In verse 1, if God truly had cast away, if he was truly finished with Israel, after they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, if he said, that's it, well then Paul's saying, He himself would not have been brought in. He himself would not have been a believer. But so he goes to his own testimony, his own heritage, and says, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's just saying, I mean, that's evidence that God has not totally cast away his people, which he foreknew, verse 2 says, because I am one of those people. And we have to remember that the first church in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit came down, those were Jews. Many of them were proselytes that were not necessarily in the upper room, but those 16 or 17 different nationalities that were represented there speaking in tongues. Many of them were proselytes, but they were still all Jews. And so with the first church made up of Jerusalem there was made up of Jews. So we need to remember that as we think of these things. God did not totally cast away his people. He was working in their midst and among them. Verse 2, it says, which he foreknew. And this can be a stumbling block here. Let's not be intimidated by that word. This is talking about he has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. We remember, if you look back in Deuteronomy especially, but in the Old Testament, God chose Israel to be his people. He says, I chose you out of every other nation. I didn't choose you because you're greater than any other nation. I didn't choose you. He gives some of the things there in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 9. But he says, I have chosen you to be my people. So we cannot take away the fact that God purposed to reveal himself to this particular people. He chose them, in a sense. And when God chose them, do you think he knew of their unfaithfulness? When he chose them, you think he did? Do you think God chose them knowing that many of them would be unfaithful? Oh, yes, he did. Even Moses, at the end of his life, look what he says. He says, I know that after my parting and passing away, many of you will... What does it say? He says, you'll go your own way. Joshua said the same thing at the end of his life. He said, where he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He says, but you cannot serve God. Joshua's telling those people. He knew that many of them would be unfaithful. And God chose them knowing that they would be unfaithful. Many of them. So we need to remember that in his foreknowledge. And here I have and I also think here of when he chose them, as it says in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. Remember those eight blessings, those eight specific privileges that highlighted and characterized the people of God. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless. So they were privileged, but God chose them, and he purposed that the redemption, the Savior of the world, would come to the world through this nation. That's what he purposed. That's what he chose. That the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, would enter into the world, into humanity, as a descendant, as part of this nation. That's what he chose. He chose them. He foreknew them. Origen says regarding this word foreknowledge here, I thought it was interesting. Quote, in the scriptures it is recorded that God foreknows. Not so much that he knows the future in advance, which cannot be doubted. In other words, he said that's not even a question, that he knows the future in advance. But that what foreknows means here is that God approves of and deems people worthy of knowledge of himself. He chooses to reveal himself to a people. That's what his foreknowledge is speaking of. It says that he approves of and deems people worthy of knowledge of himself. That's what his foreknowledge is doing. He knows the end from the beginning. And so we see it here. He cast not his people which he foreknew. And he gives us another example. We'll talk about it in just a minute. But God preserved a seed from Abraham to Christ. There was always a remnant. And it's interesting, that seed got pretty small. Jonathan and I were just talking last evening after the prayer meeting. But that seed got pretty small. There was a time there when Athaliah, I forget her name, she killed all the sons of Joram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat. She killed all the sons, but the one baby, the one little baby was hid. That was the seed. And that was the work of Satan trying to kill that lineage off. But God preserved it. One baby was saved. And he grew up and was taught the ways of God, and then he became the king, and it passed on. You see that? You see, it was down to one in his lineage. He foreknew that. God took upon himself in his sovereignty to preserve a remnant, to preserve a seed for that Christ would come through that seed. There was always a remnant. And he gives us an example here with Elijah. Elijah saying, verse 3, I am left alone. There's no one left, Elijah says. I am alone. I'm the only one left. He thought he was the only one left. And God says, no, Elijah. You know, Elijah had tremendous insights as a prophet of God, but I guess he didn't realize that one. And God showed him, he said, no, I've reserved 7,000 men, Elijah. You're not alone. And it's, again, just, it's reiterating and emphasizing that God, in his sovereignty, preserved this people, a remnant, to himself. You have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. That's the example Paul gives here from Israel's own history. There's many examples we could point to. So even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I want to talk about that a little bit. I like that in verse 5. According to the election of grace. God's covenant was always grace through faith. That's how Abraham entered. And that's how every other Old Testament saint entered into the elect. Did you know you can enter into the elect? Yes. It's by grace through faith. Election, that's the chosen. And the chosen there is there. And that doesn't mean that God chooses some to damnation and some to eternal life. The elect is there as the people who will enter by grace through faith. And that's how you enter into the elect. If you want to be part of the elect of God, this is how you enter. This is how Abraham entered. This is how every other person entered. It was according to the election of grace. That's how you enter into God's elect. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, I'll just read you this verse. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Yes, God has chosen us. God has chosen the whole world. Not just you. He's chosen everyone. But the majority will refuse it and reject it. And if you receive it, yes, then you are one of the chosen. But he's chosen the whole world. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. So there's no one exempt. But they don't all choose, do they? They don't all respond to that. They don't all submit their hearts in repentance and faith and enter in by grace through faith into the elect. But you can. You can today if you haven't yet. And God knew, the point here is God knew the elect from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows who will be saved. But he does not make the choice. You make your own choice. No soul in hell can blame God for being there. They chose their own destiny by sinning against the light that they had. Whether that was a Jew that had the oracles of God or whether that was a heathen who never heard the name of God. He has a light, a natural, he has a light placed in him in his conscience. When he sins against that light, he brings upon himself the damnation of an eternal judgment. Now you can say, well, why missions? Well, just think. If you had the minimum light, all you had was the light of your conscience. And yes, you sinned against that, absolutely. Wouldn't you like to have a little more light? I think I would. The election is based on God's foreknowledge. We can see this again here in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, those whom God foreknew, the elect. 1 Peter says the same thing. This is not a heretical thing. It's been made into a wrong perspective of election. 1 Peter 1, 2 says elect. He's writing to the elect. Is that you? Are you part of the elect? If you've entered by grace through faith and you're living and walking in that, yes, you're part of the elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this is how it happens. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That is how the elect is through Jesus Christ. Verse 29 of Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He predetermined that those who would be part of the elect, and He knows who they are, He predetermined that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. And if you don't want to be conformed to the image of Christ, you can't be part of the election, of the elect. But God has determined that those who would be part of the elect would be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, those who He predetermined to be conformed, them He also called. It's the Spirit's work, we heard this morning, to call men to repentance and to faith. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And that's in the past tense, saying it already happened. That's an amazing thought. The only entrance into the elect is through grace. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. He has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God did that. He chose us before we chose Him. And so here we have verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It says something very similar to that in Romans 4. Keep your finger here. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it his faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's by grace. The covenant is based, the foundation of the covenant is grace. The entrance is through faith. And yes, there are works. And I appreciate what Origen says regarding the works there, wanting to clarify. I think he felt it was important that happens. Paul says, he explains this hardening that God... Okay, I'm sorry, that was not the one I wanted. I wrote something else here. One should know that the works that Paul repudiates and frequently criticizes are not the works of righteousness that are commanded in the law and are as a result of faith. That's not the works he's repudiating and criticizing. But the works that he's talking about are those in which the keeping of the law according to the flesh boast. Examples would be the circumcision of the flesh, the sacrificial rituals, the observance of Sabbaths or new moon festivals. These then, and works of this nature, are the ones on the basis of which he says no one can be saved. So it's interesting. The other thing he goes on and says, take heed that the grace that's bestowed upon us is not in vain. Paul said, the grace, God gave me grace for my labor, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. And he says, the grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. In other words, the grace accomplished what it was given for. And that's a sobering thing for us to consider. And this chapter in Romans 11 is a very sobering chapter. Because the love and the grace, if you want to use that word, the goodness of God that He showed to His people as a nation, they failed in that goodness. They failed to bring forth the fruits of righteousness that He was looking for, Isaiah 5. And so in a sense, the goodness that He bestowed upon them was in vain. So let us be careful when we profess to have a grace and be saved by grace. Let's realize the importance that grace is not bestowed upon us in vain, but that there's evidence and there's fruit in our life, and we don't restrict and hinder the working of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God in our lives by our own desire, our own selfish pursuits in life or whatever it is. Let us beware of that. So there is a remnant according to grace. He says here, let's go on to verses 7 through 10. He asks another question here. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. We notice the two groups mentioned there, both under the heading of Israel. Verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. He's saying this is still happening unto this day. Verse 9. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. There are very strong words there, those almost condemnation. So we're going to talk about these. We have the two groups. We already talked about the election, those who entered by grace through faith. Now we want to talk about the rest, as this verse says. The rest were blinded. The rest were blinded. It almost makes it sound, it could, in the next verse, it could almost imply that God made him blind. Let's talk about this a little bit. Blinded. It means to make hard, callous, to petrify. And this blindness, we need to understand, this blindness is connected to hardness. And metaphorically, it's to make the heart dull or senseless or inability to be alert and vibrant. So it's kind of a dullness. So this blindness is connected to hardness. And we know that that hardness is used many times in reference. I'll show you one place here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But turn to John chapter 12, verse 40. We're going to be right back here in Romans 11 in a little bit. John 12, verse 40. I'll show you where the blindness and the hardness is connected. And it's basically saying the same thing. The spirit of slumber came upon them as a result of the hardness or the blindness. John 12, verse 40. And it's quoting Isaiah here. It says, God, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. You see that there? They're connected. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And Jesus Himself told His disciples, He said, they asked Him, why are you teaching parables? And He says, because it's given unto you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it's not given unto them. So we see this blindness and hardness connected. Let's talk about it here a little bit. The spirit of slumber, which the spirit of slumber is evidently signified in the dulling of the spiritual senses. God hath given them something to think about. This is a someone else's thoughts here. He explains this hardening in that God gave them a spirit of slumber, an insensibility of heart that made them insensible to the gospel, sightless spiritual eyes and deaf ears. How are we to understand this? Moses records the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We saw that in verse 9, chapter 9. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it was not until Pharaoh hardened his own heart, right? That's right. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it wasn't until Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The original hardening came from his totally depraved nature, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart by forcing him to an issue which he did not want to meet. The more God demanded that he let Israel go, the more Pharaoh rebelled. The more he rebelled, the harder his heart became. So with Israel. Israel rejected God and His word. And now it's talking about the ones that were blinded. They did not all reject it. There were a remnant that were faithful, according to the election of grace. But he's saying here, as a nation, as a whole, they rejected God and His word. God sent the prophets to them, and they killed them. Did they hear the voice of the prophets? No. They rejected His word to them. And as a result of that, there's a hardening in their hearts that's taking place. Every time they're rejecting God's word and God's revelation to them and God's ways to them, there's a hardening that's happening in their heart. There's a blindness that's happening. It's a judgment. It's a result of rejecting God's revelation to them. It's a result of rejecting God's truth to them. And Hebrews 3 is warning us, the church, of this same issue. Harden not your hearts. As in the provocation. It's saying, harden not your hearts. It can happen to us. But it did happen to them. The ones that were blinded. They hardened their hearts. And it produced a hardness and a blindness in their lives. And so the stone is there. The rock of their salvation is right before their eyes. And they stumbled over Him and stumbled over Him. They couldn't see Him because their hearts were blinded. But there were those who did. There was Simeon in the temple holding that little baby. And he said, now let thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have beheld thy salvation. His eyes weren't blinded. But as a whole, as a nation, they were blinded because they rejected God and His Word. That's why they had the spirit of slumber. And David says something strong here in verse 9. Look at this. Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. What is that saying? It never made any sense to me. I don't know about you, but it never made any sense to me. And I'm not saying I have it figured out now. But I would say with Origen, it seems that, as far as I can understand, it's meaning something like this. You know, Paul had direct revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Himself revealed Himself to Paul and taught him some of these things. So, yeah, we can't understand everything. Their table, let's talk about that. Their table here simply would imply feasting. I would like to say it's the abundance of their blessings. We already mentioned them from Romans 9, 4 and 5. They had the adoption, they had the covenants, they had the worship, they had the service, they had the heritage of the fathers. They had all that. They had tremendous blessings. It was a feast. It was a table of feasting. It was a table of abundance. Abundant blessings given to them. And I'll read you here what Moses is saying in his song that he wrote there in Deuteronomy 32. I'll just read you this verse. You know all that he's saying. He's remembering. He's reminding the children of Israel before his departure. He's talking to them about this. He is the rock. His work is perfect. And he's reminding them how he led them through the wilderness. God found Israel in a desert land in a waste and howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young, spreadeth her wings and taketh them that beareth them up. He just goes on and on and on about the tremendous blessings that God gave to the nation of Israel. It was a feast. And he gets down to verse 15, but he says, but Jeshurun, that was Israel. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. He kicked against the blessings. Thou art waxing fat. Thou art growing thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. That's what happened. In the face of all the blessings, they were given a tremendous feast from God Himself, abundant blessings. And they waxed fat and they kicked against it and they lightly esteemed the God of their salvation. So the very blessings that were given to them, what this verse is telling us, I believe, the very blessings became a snare. The very blessings became a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. They begin to trust in their blessings. They begin to have confidence in being the natural descendants of Abraham. They begin to trust in their circumcision, in their natural blessings. And it became a trap and a snare and a stumbling block. Their table, their feast, actually became a snare to them. Their sense of safety and security became their ruin. They lightly esteemed the God of their salvation. Their privilege became their security. Their privileges became their security and not God Himself, but their privileges. And Origen would say that their table was implying the oracles of God, the literal Word of God that they rejected. And the Word of God was so rich to them. The revelation of God was so great to them. And God entrusted them with tremendous truths about Himself. And that revelation that came through them actually became a snare to them because they stumbled over it. And it created a dullness and a blindness among them. I see here a word of warning for us. And we'll talk about this later in this chapter, probably in the next message. Verse 20 has this phrase in it. Be not high-minded, but fear. It's the posture of our heart. We never take those blessings for granted. And we never focus from God Himself, the giver of every good and perfect gift, to that gift itself. There's danger there if we focus on the gift instead of the giver. I remember Charles Hamilton, when he was at Mendon a year and a half ago, he says, "We are like the cat drowning in the cream." He's talking about our abundant blessings in the nation of America. I understand that. He wasn't even just talking about our spiritual blessings at all, but he was talking about our physical blessings. He says, "We're just like the cat that's drowning in the cream." We have to realize it, brothers and sisters. Let us beware lest these blessings become a snare to us. Our very blessings and our abundance can actually dull our senses and harden our hearts. It's hard after a good, solid meal. It's hard to get spiritually engaged. And especially if you eat too much, you need to be careful in that. But it dulls our senses. The fatness and the blessings around us can become a snare to us. And that's what David's saying here. Let their table be made a snare. Let their feast, their presumptuous security, will become to them a snare, a hunting and a stumbling block. Let's go on. Verses 11 through 15. And here we see how God responds to that rejection, that dullness, that hardness, that blindness. Verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" In other words, was the purpose of their stumbling to fall, to be totally fall out of whatever, fall. Now notice right away, you have stumbled and you have fall. So there's a difference in that question. Have they stumbled that they should fall? It's one thing to stumble, it's another thing to fall. It's one thing to stumble, it's another thing to be cast away, like verse 1 talked about. God forbid is the response. Again, this question has the answer in the question is obvious. It's not a question for, in other words, dispute. They did not stumble that they should fall, did they? Is kind of how it's worded. They didn't stumble that they should fall, did they? And I already mentioned, notice the difference. Stumbled means to trip, to err, or sin. Fall means to fall literally or figuratively. There's not a lot of definition that I could find on it. But the picture is cast away, the same thought in verse 1 and 2. Cast away is total rejection, completely finished. Did they stumble that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, and that's a different word fall than it's in the question fall. There's two different Greek words there. It means a side slip. But rather through their side slip, or their slipping, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? These are hard to understand, some of these things, and I don't claim to have all the understanding, but let's try to work through this. The thing I want to point out here, they didn't stumble that they should fall. We need to remember that, God forbid. So we need that is a clear evidence in this whole passage of what we're looking at. They did not stumble that they should fall. God forbid. So here we see, it goes on to say that it was through their fall, it was through their stumbling, or their slipping, that salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And we'll talk more later about how that is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. But let's see, Paul faced this very much in his ministry. He faced this a lot in his ministry. Keep your fingers here. Let's turn to Acts 17 and look at a few examples. Let's look at Acts 17 at how Paul made a purpose many times in his travels to first present the gospel to the Jews in their synagogues. And then when they rejected it, he went to the Gentiles in that area. Acts 17, we'll do the first 5 verses here. "Now when they had passed," this is Paul and his companions, I believe, "when they had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, it says, as his manner was. Okay? That's what his manner was. They came to the synagogue of the Jews, and as Paul's manner was, went in unto them. In 3 Sabbath days, so 3 weeks, 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening. He was trying to open their eyes, giving them a chance to see. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And his whole thing that he was opening up to them from the Scriptures is that Jesus is the Messiah. He was not trying to convince them that they need a Messiah. I think they probably realized that their salvation is a Messiah. But they did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what he's trying to tell them. Jesus is the Messiah. They're responsible. And that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And that is just Jesus whom I preach unto you. Verse 4. And some of them believed. Oh, there were some that believed. And they consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, which would have been proselytes, a great multitude, not necessarily, I guess, but they probably were proselytes, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So, success! Many of those Jews, or some of those Jews, it says, believed. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, which could also be translated disobeyed, moved with envy, took them unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So they made a big fuss, a big problem. All right, so that's there in Thessalonica. Drop down to verse 10. He goes to Berea. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. The first thing he did is he went into the synagogue of the Jews. But these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Is it true that Jesus was the Messiah? Wow! And they looked, they searched the Scriptures, and I'm sure they found him, if their heart was open. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul and Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Let's go on to chapter 18. That was in Berea. It implies there that many of them, because they were more noble and had a higher value and esteem for the Word of God, more of them were open to searching the Scriptures and to receiving Christ as their Messiah. Here we are at Corinth, in chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. If you remember, I believe that the reason Paul knew so much about the church at Rome was because of these two people came and shared with him. We talked about in the first message, I think. Verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Verse 4, and he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, that's what their response was, they opposed themselves. They opposed that truth and they blasphemed. Evidently, they probably said he was born a fornicator. I don't know what all they said, but they blasphemed. Then Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God. He was probably a proselyte, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. He just went next door to this Greek man, this Gentile, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So there was a Jew there. The chief leader of that synagogue believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Can you imagine for a Jewish person who's devout in his religion, and he's waiting for this Messiah, and waiting for this Messiah, and knowing that he's the hope of Israel, and the salvation of Israel. And one day the Apostle Paul comes and sits down and begins to open up to him. Jesus was that Messiah. And this man, Crispus, he believed in his whole household. Can you imagine the joy and the blessing But most of them didn't, it appears like. In that city there in Corinth, most of them rejected it in the synagogue. But Chief Crispus did. He believed and with his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Many of the Gentiles. But you see the pattern. First he went to the Jews. If they rejected it, he shook off his clothes there and said, "Your blood's on your own head. I'm going to the Gentiles." Paul faced that in his ministry a lot. He went first to the Jews. God did the same thing. God brought this message first to the Jews. So Paul is basing his patterns off of how God did this. He brought it first to the Jews. Consider the wisdom of God in these things. How with God, not even offenses and falls happen uselessly. In other words, he doesn't even waste those. He's very efficient. But although each person offends by the freedom of his own purpose, the superintendent of the divine wisdom sees to it that this matter by which they become impoverished through the penalty of their own negligence makes others rich. The same God who's wanting to offer this grace, when the first people, which was the Jewish nation of Israel, when they reject it, he uses that, even that slip, even that rejecting of that to make, that becomes their poverty. Their rejecting of it becomes their poverty, but their poverty makes something else rich. The grace is passed on to someone else, which in this case is the Gentiles. Do you follow that? Are you with me there? Their rejection meant poverty for them. It impoverished them. But through the penalty of their own negligence, it made others rich. It was passed on and the door was brought to the Gentiles. In this way, the superintendence of the good and almighty God makes the offenses of some fruitful to others. I mean, simply speaking, we should learn. If we should learn by the offenses of others, it should increase our own wisdom. Wisdom crieth in the streets. But in this way, it's saying, the offenses of some, God made it fruitful to others because of He is a good and almighty God. In His superintendence, His sovereignty, He makes the offenses of some fruitful to others. Just think of that. Yes, we have blessings. We have tremendous blessings. Be careful how we relate to those blessings. Because God's going to share those blessings. He's going to put them blessings on someone. And if we don't receive them, if we don't walk in humility with them, they'll pass on to someone else. God's eternal purpose was not thwarted by Israel's blindness or hardness. His eternal purpose was not thwarted by their blindness, their hardness. His eternal purpose was fulfilled through their unbelief. He fulfilled His eternal purpose. And in bringing the Gentiles into this everlasting covenant of God, God is provoking and stirring up His people to jealousy. Notice what God is doing here. He's stirring His own people. In a sense, we need to be careful. I know this. We'll try to give some clarifying thoughts at the end here. But this would imply that God's eye is still, in a sense, on His people. And this is happening. He's permitting it. Because to fulfill His eternal purpose, but also to provoke them to jealousy. Verse 13, I want to point this out. Paul says here, "I magnify mine office." There's another translation that says, "I will make my ministry illustrious." I will make my ministry illustrious. Paul's saying, "I will magnify mine office." And what is that saying? Each of us should make the ministry, quote, as Romans 12 talks about, that we have received, each of us should make it illustrious. We should magnify it. We should magnify Christianity, brothers and sisters. We should be, our lives should magnify it, should show it forth and make it a beautiful and a powerful thing to the world. We should magnify it. We should make it illustrious. It should be beautiful. Something that other people look at and say, "Wow, that's beautiful. What's going on there?" Oh, those are Christians. We should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. True Christianity is the consummation It's the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to. It's the fulfillment of all that in Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing. Is it truly glorious to you? Is it glorious to our neighbors? Do they see the glory of Christianity lived out? We should magnify it, brothers and sisters. The church should magnify her calling. We've been brought in into the covenants, the everlasting covenants of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We who were strangers and we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise. We have been brought in. We should magnify that. It should be a glorious thing. And Paul says he magnifies his ministry that he might provoke some of those Jews that they might be saved. And I got a story here from Barclay's. I'll just read it to you. It's a simple little story trying to illustrate how we could magnify the gospel of Christ. There was a soldier who was wounded in battle. The padre crept out and did what he could for him. He stayed with him when the remainder of troops retreated. In the heat of the day, he gave him water from his own water bottle. While he himself remained parched from thirst, he chose to not drink so he could give his water to this other man. Sounds like a second mile Christian. In the night, when the chill frost came down, he covered the wounded man with his own coat. And finally wrapped him up even more of his clothes, up even in more of his clothes to save him from the cold. In the end, the wounded man looked up at the padre. "Padre," he said, "you're a Christian." "I tried to be," said the padre. "Then," said the wounded man, "if Christianity makes a man do for another man what you have done for me, tell me about it, because I want it." Christianity in action moved him to envy a faith that could produce a life like that. He saw it and he said, "I want it." And Paul is saying, "I magnify my office. My burden, my desire is that the church of Jesus Christ would be something that the Jewish people look at and they envy that. That was supposed to be us." The Jewish people would say, "That was supposed to be us. What did we miss?" And they're moved to jealousy. They're moved to come to Christ because they see lived out the glorious, beautiful blessings of the everlasting covenant of God upon the church of Jesus Christ. Do we magnify the gospel with our lives? Do we do it, brothers and sisters? Does it move others to envy and jealousy? That's a challenge to my own heart. Let's look at verse 12 and 15 as we wrap this up. There's a phrase in here we want to look at. It's hard to understand, and it'll give you my perspective and my limited understanding. It says, "If the fall of them," the speaking about Israel as a nation, "if the fall of them be the riches of the world." Think of that. We already said that their fall, their offense, actually their failure, their slipping, their stumbling increased our riches that made us rich. We benefited from their fall. Wow, think about that. The fall of them was the riches of the world. And the diminishing of them, I didn't look that word up, I should have. The diminishing of them, the decay or loss, I guess is what it means. The loss of them is the riches of the Gentiles. And then it asks this question, how much more their fullness? And you say, well, maybe you believe that God is done with Israel. I don't know. I'm definitely not promoting Zionism. I want to be very clear here. And what is called modern day Zionism, where I'm not promoting that one bit. In their political agendas. Verse 15 says something very similar. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. So Israel was cast away or set aside. The setting aside of them is made the reconciling of the world. They were set aside and the Gentiles could be reconciled and brought to God through Jesus Christ. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? I can't answer that. This is what I think it's saying. The rejection of this Israelite nation furnished reconciliation to the world. Or, as Origen says, the grace toward this nation was so great. There was so much grace shown to this nation. It was so great that once it had been taken away from Israel, this grace was sufficient to reconcile the entire world to God. Or another way of saying it, the grace was so great that through their unfaithfulness, the entire world could be reconciled to God. The grace God had shown, they rejected it as a whole, as a nation. That was such a great grace that through that rejection, it was sufficient grace to reconcile the whole world back to God. Now it would seem absurd if their reception of Christ as the Messiah and being reconciled to God, that this is Israel, it would be absurd if their rejection of Christ as the Messiah and being reconciled to God would not bestow something greater and more excellent to the world. Seeing that their stumbling brought reconciliation to the world, it would seem like their turning to Christ, their receiving of Jesus as the Messiah would be a far greater blessing to the world somehow. I don't understand it, but I think that's what it's saying. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What will happen when there is a remnant of believing Jews that turn to the Messiah and believe? I don't know, but that's what I think it's saying. And I want to be clear here. I'm not promoting Zionism. It's hard for anyone to deny that Israel being reestablished as a nation after almost 2,000 years is an amazing story itself. But with the move in evangelicalism to help Jews move back to Israel and promoting that Zionism, I'm not there. My actual thought personally would be that they are probably moving, they could be moving back, getting ready for a revelation of the Antichrist where many of them will be deceived. But when times get really tough at the end, there could be a remnant. There'll be what is left that will turn to Christ and receive Him as a Messiah, their deliverer. But I want to make it clear again, there is no other name under heaven given whereby men must be saved. There is no entrance into glory but through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And God does not make exception for anyone, any nation, or any people. But He does start this chapter by saying, calling them His people. And I don't understand what to do with all that, but that's some of the things I would have see it. And we'll talk more about that as we try to finish this chapter. So the thing I wanted to leave us with is to consider their blessings, their table became a snare unto them. Their abundant blessings became a snare. And that is what the rest of this chapter is emphasizing too, when it's saying, you be careful. If the natural branches were broken off so you can be grafted in, don't you think that you can't be broken off? Very sobering. Boast not against the branches, it says. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root beareth thee. Let us bow and worship before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us make this gospel glorious in a way to move those around us to envy. Oh, God help us. I'll just finish the words. We'll do this again next time probably. But oh, the depths of the riches. Oh, the depth of the riches. Both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May it be so. Bless you.